We're very pleased to have tonight an old friend of Brent House. I consider it a particular privilege for me to speak for the Brent House staff, Larry Bolden and Dick Jurgensen, myself, in welcome to Professor Joseph Sittler. Professor Sittler is a unique combination of academic scholar and pastor and great spirit, and it's a great pleasure to have him with us tonight. His topic tonight is the spirit and creation, and I think we all ought to be reminded of the fact that long before the movement, the ecological or the ecology movement, really got going, Joseph Sittler was very conscious of the importance of a sensitive, of finding a sensitive and perceptive theology of creation. And it's out of that long process of thought and study in that area that he speaks to us tonight, spirit and creation.
Thank you, Chuck. I take my starting point from an effort to ask myself, what ought I to do in the context of the sequence of themes which were arranged by the staff and to which men were invited to speak? And seeing that, I noticed three things. First, that only under this head, really, is there an open invitation to do what in my mind we have to do, and that is to take our bearings from within, the way the Christian community, and back of that, the community of the Old Covenant, understood the Holy Spirit of God. Unless we understand that, we shall be aware neither of departures from the plenitude of that understanding, nor deviations from what I think to be its great profundity. So the biblical material I will bring in a very brief way, but in a way I hope will excite your minds more fully to explore it on your own. Second observation doesn't come out of my reflection on this assignment, but out of 17 years of reflection at the Divinity School. In all those years, there was never a single course on the Holy Trinity. It never entered anyone's mind to offer any course. I fear it could not have entered the minds of the receptors had it been offered. But I regard that as a strange, bizarre thing, that the only absolute dogma of the whole Christian community, the absolute dogma of the whole Christian community, from which neither Catholic nor Protestant nor sect, so far as I know, has ever repudiated, that central doctrine, an understanding of which I think is prolegomenon to even knowing how the community understood the Spirit, how that doctrine is never treated. In the history of doctrine, interestingly, the intellectual controversies about it are treated, because that falls within the purview of the cerebral pride that we have. But the substance of the doctrine itself, what the arguments were about, as Ricoeur would put it, that has never, to my knowledge, been talked about around here. And the third observation, which is prefatory to the place I want to begin, I really get, as I get from most good things I have from somebody else. I remember in Harnack's History of Christian Doctrine, there's a memorable passage in Volume 5 in which he's talking about the fundamental theological changes which were worked by the reformers of the 16th century. And he has a sentence, the substance of which is this: the Holy Spirit was irretrievably diminished in virtue of the theology of the reformers. Now he fills out what he meant, and I can tell you what it is. He said because the the tactical necessity or the strategic necessity of the Reformation was to fill the gap evacuated by the Reformers' attack upon ecclesiastical authority. They had to bring in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to fill the space of illumination, teaching, intelligibility, which had previously been filled by the sacred canopy of an undisputed church. When for centuries a doctrine was heard about, taken in, accredited as true on the authority of the momentum of the vast cultural prestige of the Catholic faith, authorized by the magisterium, taught in liturgy and hymn, in preaching and theology and devotion, then there was indeed what Peter Berger calls a sacred canopy. Until about the time of Abelard, it was simply understood that the world is constituted by the God the Creator, it has been invaded by God the Redeemer, and through the Holy Spirit of the one who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, the world is brought to the knowledge of God by God the Sanctifier, the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Reformers pull the rug out from under the what they believe to be the falsely erected authorities of tradition, church, magisterium, and pointed to the authority of the Christian gospel as witnessed to in the scripture, but not only in the scripture, they really left a hole, and they filled the hole with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you one evidence from my own tradition, and you would recognize this, the substance of it, I think, no matter what tradition you come from. In the explanation of the third article of the Holy Spirit in Luther's Catechism, I believe in the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened, instructed, given me in the fellowship of the church. He leads me into the truth about God. Now that means that the Holy Spirit in Lutheran dogmatics from that time until now really gives the truth to Harnack's statement. There has taken place an acute diminishment of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, so that what we understand as the Holy Spirit is a principle of knowledge, a supernatural, incredible, not empirically available, hardly nameable, kind of effulgent gas, holy gas, which somehow exists between supernatural and natural, by virtue of which the incredible is made credible, the unbelievable is made believable, the believed not to be true is nevertheless gulped as true. So that the Holy Spirit is reduced, extracted from what I've called the plenitude of its deep and richly referential statement in the Bible, and is made as a principle of knowledge. Now, when we understand that shift, it's very easy, I think, to understand why the charismatic or the spirit movement now comes into evidence with great power, because when the thing doesn't seem to work anymore, the natural dogmatic temptation is to yell louder. So that if we do not have a principle or any way of grasping the reality of God, the truth of the gospel, the reality of the church, what we do is call upon this supernatural illumination or help with heightened frenzy to come to our aid. And those who attest themselves to have received this aid, tend to look upon those who have not as being strangely diminished in their Christian knowledge, even underprivileged. So that's a prefatory remark. And that leads me to say that the second point. I want to have read something from Pannenberg at this moment. Let me begin it by saying that of the theologians known to me, and that's by no means all of them, the theologians known to me who have been the greatest assistance to me in knowledge of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, apart from the old tradition. And there, Augustine, I think, is magnificent. But in the modern men, Pannenberg, Rahner, in a strange way, Théodule Chardin, and in a local way, Philip Hefner, a couple of fine things he's written on the Holy Spirit, have been very important. Now let's hear Pannenberg on the point I've just been making. Mr. Moe will read it, because I can't read it without awkwardness.
The fact that Christian traditions have become increasingly incomprehensible to people in the course of modern times has all too frequently been countered from the Christian side with information that nothing else could be expected, since the truths of faith are simply not to be recognized by means of reason, but only through the Holy Spirit. In this way, the Holy Spirit increasingly became a mysterious power through which the otherwise incomprehensible, and indeed even the absurd, is nevertheless to be legitimated. This situation only developed in modern times. In the early and even in the medieval church, the assertions of the Christian faith convinced people through their substance. It was only when Christianity was forced into a defensive position in modern times that people made a spiritual virtue of necessity, making up what the Christian proclamation lacked in power of conviction by a reference to the Holy Spirit. We may well ask ourselves whether this was not an all too easy way of escape from the question which faced the Christian message, the question of what was really true. And has the Christian doctrine of the Holy Spirit not been misused and discredited because it has been used as a fig leaf to protect the nakedness of the Christian tradition from the questionings of modern critical thinking? It is of secondary importance here whether this appeal to the Holy Spirit is made in the institutional interests of the Church or in the interests of individual piety. It could serve to immunize traditional doctrine against the critical spirit of the modern age without our having to risk coming to terms about the facts with these critical questions. On the other hand, it served to give Christian devotional experience the consciousness of a superhuman certainty independent of the human plausibility of its substance.
That's enough, Richard. That gets the point. I hope in hearing that supremely clear exposition, some of you who haven't read Pannenberg may be invited to do so. He's reading from a little book, The Apostles' Creed, a short essay on each phrase of the Apostolic Creed, and it's a book on a very high level. Okay, now the third point is, I want to speak about the way the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is used in the Old Testament. I'm assuming here that you intend to talk about the Holy Spirit, not about the human spirit alone, though they are not to be absolutely divided. You know, spirit deep calleth unto deep. His spirit bears witness with our spirit. Notice, not against our spirit, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. So I'm not going to talk about the way these are related or what I believe to be statements true about the reality of the human spirit, but about what the creed calls the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. What is the understanding of that in the Old Testament? Very bluntly, the understanding of spirit in the Old Testament is this. It's a term used to designate the reality of God in his creative activity and presence. By the Spirit of the Lord were the heavens made. The Spirit brooded over chaos, or over something that was not, and by the Spirit it was. Interestingly, the Hebrew ruach, the Spirit, even has the onomatopoetic sound of expelled breath. He sends forth his breath, things are. He withdraws his breath, they return to nothing. That's in the 104th Psalm, which interestingly is probably the most condensed, if lyrical, statement of the Old Testament teaching about the Holy Spirit. And if you turn to the 104th Psalm, read it carefully, right from start to finish. you observe several interesting things. That by the Holy Spirit, the psalm, along with the general testimony of the Old Testament people, does not speak of the Spirit as a supernatural principle of knowledge, not primarily. It is simply the life of God, the secret of life itself, which inheres in all things that have being. Their being is because they are called into being, and that with that energy of God which calls them into being sustains them, which if disappearing is death. This is called the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. Now that, as you see, is the kind of basis for the statement that Harnack made, and I reported, that an enormous diminishment of that general universal doctrine of the energy, presence, spirit, creativity of God in all things is evident. The second point to be withdrawn from an Old Testament appreciation is that the theater of the Spirit's presence and the place where it may be encountered is ordinary life. Ordinary life experience. Our fellowship as a unit, a self-conscious unit at a very high level of cerebral consciousness. At a very high level of consciousness, we nevertheless are fellow creatures of the creation. And the scripture in the Old Testament teaches that by virtue of that fellowship, by reflection upon the factic character of the creation itself, one comes to suspect, to prehend, even to affirm that there is such a thing as a spirit which is the future possibility of all that is made, that things move, as it were, toward a kind of spiritual fulfillment. So the word is used as that presence, energy, creative and sustaining actuality of God the Creator within his whole creation. Now I might say that that is a tone which in my whole life, from a child on up to well into my theological career, I never heard preached, taught, reflected upon. It was really not until Théa de Chardin, coming at the thing in virtue of questions that he raised out of his work as a paleontologist within an evolutionary hypothesis, seeing, as he said, that all organisms seek to transcend themselves, that it is natural that a thing should be called to be somehow called and drawn and shoved toward an ever higher form of existence. Now, in this relation, I want to read you, or have read to you, a little passage from an extraordinary book by Lewis Thomas. Some of you may have seen it advertised. It was widely reviewed in the New York Times, and there was a review of it on WFMT the other day. Lewis Thomas is head of the Roosevelt Kettering Clinic. He is a researcher in microbiology. He is apparently the top dog in the field, and he writes with angelic grace and extraordinary imagination. In this little series of essays called The Living Cells, he has a paragraph which was called to my attention, not by a fellow theologian, but by the head of the Department of Internal Medicine at Billings Hospital, who is as far out in atheistic left field as a man can be. He's nevertheless a friend of mine, and he called this to my attention, and he said, you know, I shook my head over this with disbelief, because I thought, I have suspected this, but I was always accusing myself of getting soft in the head for suspecting it, until a man who is my superior in this field tells me so. Will you read the interesting passage from the little chapter on death?
I find myself surprised by the thought that dying is an all right thing to do, but perhaps it should not surprise. It is, after all, the most ancient and fundamental of biologic functions, with its mechanisms worked out with the same attention to detail, the same provision for the advantage of the organism, the same abundance of genetic information for guidance through the stages, that we have long since become accustomed to finding in all the crucial acts of living. Very well, but even so, if the transformation is a coordinated, integrated physiologic process in its initial local stages, there is still that permanent vanishing of consciousness to be accounted for. Are we to be stuck forever with this problem? Where on earth does it go? Is it simply stopped dead in its tracks, lost in humus, wasted? Considering the tendency of nature to find uses for complex and intricate mechanisms, this seems to me unnatural. I prefer to think of it as somehow separated off at the filaments of its attachment, and then drawn like an easy breath back into the membrane of its origin, a fresh memory for a biospherical nervous system, but I have no data on that matter.
Those of you who know Théo de Chardin with his creation of the noosphere, a sphere of what he calls spiritual reality, but somehow like the biosphere and the sphere of the ozone around the earth and so forth, that the human organism is not complete in itself, but seems to be not only evolving, which is a fact of coded observation, but is evolving in the direction of an enhanced spiritualization of organic processes, so that you find Teilhard's notion, which was hooted out of court, really, when he first proposed it in the early 40s, refusing to die an easy death, and coming again to existence by men who do their investigations in a quite different way. Now the next point is that in the New Testament, another word about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the notion of the Spirit, then, is a general infusion of the life of God, or the presence, or the power, or the energy of God within all that He has made. And to be sure, the Spirit is not just there, but on certain occasions, the Spirit is perceived with extraordinary clarity and responds to that perception or to that need with extraordinary power. And the prophets, as it were, are regularly called those who in the Spirit, or under the influence of the Spirit, and the Spirit came upon so-and-so when he was in the field, or in the midst of a war between Judah and Egypt, or certain chirotic occasions, as Tillich would say, the Spirit comes with extraordinary and even spectacular power, but the Old Testament never assumes that this is different than the Spirit by which all things are made and by which all things are upheld. Now, I would suggest to you that in the fourth century, when the Church, in an effort to come to terms with the question, how is the biographical event of Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's son, how shall we state his relation to the Father? And how shall we state his relation to the fact that it's because of him, who is no more with us, that the community that remembers him still says it's due to his Spirit that they are a community, and that the Eucharist is a thanksgiving recollection of him. So they had a tripartite problem on their hands, and the early efforts of the church to elaborate a doctrine of the Holy Trinity was a superb intellectual effort, undertaken indeed in terms of the ontological, cognitive, social notions of that time, but nevertheless a superb formal effort to account for the reality of Jesus. And in the terms of the Nicene Creed, notice the extraordinary accuracy to what I've said about the Old Testament with which they talk about the Holy Spirit. You know, it said, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now notice the phrase, the Lord and giver of life. The first phrase has nothing to do with extraordinary knowledge or illumination or spiritual sensibility or extraordinary occasions. It simply flatly says, the Lord and giver of life. Not religious life, not sanctified life. Life, unadjectivalized, life itself. The Lord and giver of life, now notice, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Now notice again, worshipped and glorified are terms which apply to Christian acknowledgement, not primarily to Christian celebration. That's theology, dogmatics, but worshipped and glorified is an even profounder word, which means that the fundamental function of the church, worship, the act of giving glory to the Eucharist, giving thanks for, this is done, notice, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So even churches which never give courses on the Holy Trinity, nevertheless are in traditions which still commonly speak of God in terms which name God's way of being God in three phrases. Now I steal that from Philip Hefner, whose phrase it is. God's way of being God is put by the church in the Creator, the Redeemer, and the, we say, the Sanctifier. That's awfully moralistic. The Eastern Church calls it the Illuminator. And I like that better because it seems to me it's broader. Now, notice that in the New Testament, the presupposition about the Spirit is exactly that of the Old Testament. There is no correction of it. The fundamental difference is, in the New Testament, they make the important affirmation that the Holy Spirit of God the Creator has become incandescent, concretized, and incarnately known in a special event. And that's why they say that Jesus is Lord. They never say Jesus is God, interestingly. They say Jesus is Lord. That is, he is the agency of God, the symbol, presence, personification of the power and the presence of God. But no ontological language is used. The Hebrews didn't have an ontology. They had organic ways of thinking. You read the Psalms, you stand in the presence of a supremely organic language, a series of symbol system and referential notes, but not with a Tillichian ontology as at the basis of the whole system, because that space is filled by their doctrine of God, who has various ways of being God. Now, against that background, notice how in the New Testament they spoke about Jesus, that the early community bears witness to him as somehow the life. Now they were not referring primarily as we in our Western ways, which I think would have been incomprehensible to them, regard the word life as primarily a biographical record or an agenda of accomplishments. or something specified by the presence of a discernibly brilliant or specific personality. By the life, the New Testament means the historical appearance in a person of that energy, creativity, which characterizes the whole of the created world. So that the fundamental residence of the Spirit is the creation, the world, all the multiple intercourse and observation, management, penetration, fabrication that constitutes man's transactions with the world. If the word Spirit does not gather a kind of preliminary invitatory character by your actual living in the world, then an ever so thunderous pronouncement of the Holy Spirit of God is not likely to find any well lubricated entrance into your comprehension. The Bible does not suppose it does. Even Jesus doesn't suppose it does. You stand at evening and look at the sky and say, the sky is red, it will be fair tomorrow. What kind of analogy is he using? But there are certain prehensions which belong to the intelligible person in a partly intelligible world, which, if blunted, stupefied, or denied, mean you can't understand anything. And therefore, he is really saying, don't be so stupid. There's some things you have learned by looking at the way things are. Now, I ask you to look at them in another dimension, he goes on to say, using happily, not that kind of language. Now, what is being said here is that the participation of the Christian in that presentation of the Spirit, which was concentratedly there in Jesus, who is called the Christ then, because of their acknowledgement of that, that Spirit is the one that performs the life-giving act. You see, the resurrection fundamentally in the Bible is not a marvel of a dead man being made alive by anything except that which gave life in the first place. The Spirit which brought him from the dead, the life which proceedeth from the Father, is also the Spirit in which we live. And any notion of futurity or any notion of eternal life that does not center at that point is a very diminished and, in fact, an indefensible, even an absurd doctrine, as I hope to show as my last point. In 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, Paul is talking about the Spirit, and in Corinthians, as in most of the Corinthian literature, Paul is not making up his own theological agenda, as those of you know who are doing introduction to New Testament, either with Perrin or Vivis or anybody else in my cluster, know that the Corinthian correspondence was an agenda handed to Paul. There were all kind of hassles going on at Corinth, and they said, please write us a treatise on this and this and this. And even in his letter, he says, now as to the matter you wrote to me about, he indicates that. One of the problems raised by the Corinthian church was the matter of, in what body shall the dead arise? If man, suppose we accept the matter, the truth, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away, all things shall become new, for you are Christ, and Christ is God's. The continuity of life is unbroken even by death. That's the supposition. But they were still worrying about the capsule, as it were. In what they didn't say sarx, that is meat, but soma, in what organized personal formation shall the dead arise? Will they be recognizable, identifiable? Interestingly, those of you who are close enough to the ordinary life, which in these years at this university is hard to maintain, but those of you who are close enough to what Luther called das dumme Volk, ordinary people, know that that problem has not ceased to be acute. Any of you who are in a parish or have had parish experience know that even the most sophisticated Christian believer will also worry about this and wonder, particularly upon the death of someone very close. I believe that your life is hidden with Christ in God, but upon my death, what kind of relationship may obtain between that one and myself? That problem is, I think no one ever gets so bright that he completely eliminates that gutty problem. Well, I notice that the only way to attack that problem is the way Paul does. He uses a peculiar phrase. He says, we shall be raised a soma pneumaticus, a spiritual body. Now, that is, in ordinary language, that is a mad term. You cannot have it both ways. The spiritual is not identical with, nor is it a natural emergent from the material, nor is it necessary to make spiritual postulates in virtue of analysis of the material. So what can spiritual body mean? I think Paul was quite clear as to what he intended by the symbol. It made a spiritual body. It points pretty much to what Lewis Thomas talks about and what Teilhard are probing for when he says that there will be an unspiritualization of eternal existence with God, which will be liberated from those hamperings, ambiguities, and narrownesses which prevent its actualization, but only permit its envisionment in our ordinary life. So that the only way to speak to the problem of eternal life, it seems to me, is in probing those possible meanings. And I want to end by saying a little more about that. I am particularly hopped up on this because I have to make a speech next month at the regular seminar of the Department of Medicine at Johns Hopkins University. I'm down there. I think they got me because I'm cheap. I'm down there anyhow for something else. But anyhow, they asked me to come. And they gave me the title, and a very blunt one. How can we as physicians say anything about eternal life? Interesting that they should even ask the question or want to know. Well, I'm going to tell them. but what I have to tell them is simply this, that the question, as commonly put, is utterly absurd. People say, how shall I recognize another in eternity? The question ignores the fact that the word I, which specifies my existence of asking the question, is completely constituted by those things which by definition shall not be constitutive in eternity. I am constituted by time, space, matter, human relations, historical time, cosmic space, and when I die, these things die with me. Any possible existence cannot be a material, temporal, spatial, social continuity of that by which the I that asks the question now recognizes himself as ego over again too. So that when you really push the question, it is a meaningless question in logical terms. But nevertheless, it's an inevitable question. Now, Paul speaks to it really by saying, by, if I may say so, by ducking the question, by saying, although he says it more politely than this, you can't ask it that way. That question makes no sense. He says, in what body do the dead arise? Well, there is one flesh of fish and cattle and birds and fowl and one flesh. In other words, he does an apostolic dance in order to find the exit from the question. He never answers it. But he does go on to say, he makes all things new. That is, it will be a quite new spiritual consummation of the spirit which had consciousness, awareness of its more than individual and social meanings in historical life, but in what form it shall be, he creates the term an enspirited form. Now that's better than body, because soma did not mean physical body. It meant a formed, recognizable personality. That's what it means in the 12th of Romans, where it says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your total personalities, soma, before God, which is your rational service. Now, that's all, Mr. Chairman, I think I want to say, because I wanted to leave time for what discussion you find possible and appropriate.
I have a question.
Yes.
Paul talked about, spiritual bodies. Are you saying, there's two big questions. First of all, what did he mean? If he meant something that he didn't mean spiritual bodies, like, physical bodies, why did he say spiritual bodies?
I think he creates the phrase both to preserve two things. To preserve the Spirit of God, which is not subject to death, and also to preserve the notion that it is not just a kind of undifferentiated presence that is differentiated in us as it was differentiated in his personal presence in Jesus of Nazareth. You see, he wants to protect, and the word spiritual body protects those things. Now, the difficulty in the phrase is, of course, the connotation of the word body, which we have only one word for, you see, and the Greeks had two words. They could talk about sarx. If they say, how much do you weigh? They're not talking about your soma, they're talking about your sarx. Meat, bone, blood, water, potassium, and all the rest of it. If you could put it on a scale, it would add up to so many pounds. That's sarx. Soma means the body, which is also the image of the Creator, the image of God, the locale of the spirit capable of spiritual life. So that I think he was groping for some such long-winded meaning, but he put it in that phrase. Does that help at all?
Can I ask you another question?
Look at Bultmann's commentary on Corinthians.
Okay, can I ask you a question about an interpretation of passage of Scripture?
Of what?
Scripture.
Question about in Acts. It's Acts 2:38. Okay, the passage goes like this. It goes, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and your children and to all who are far off, every one of them to the Lord, which the Lord our God calls to him. Okay, my question is, how would you interpret that in terms of the Spirit, the way you interpret it?
The baptism, as it's understood in another, I've got to be careful here because there are many understandings, but a common understanding of baptism is two. And these two understandings still persist in Christian families, and neither is totally wrong, nor totally right, I think, by itself. The first is, by the act of baptism, A new arrival in the world is by a child, infant. Place is announced in an action of the community of Christ to be enclosed by virtue of occurring. There the child is. There it is. It is enclosed in the fact that it is a world of God's. The Spirit of God is there. And the baptism is an insertion of the new child not only in the life of nature and history, but in the life of faith. So that it's an act of presentation and insertion of the new life into that which precedes it. So that you say it's an act of that celebrates prevenient grace. Prevenere means the grace which came and was there before it was. The child's birth doesn't create grace, it comes into a pre-existing grace. The other notion of baptism, which is not illicit, and the Baptists are not wholly wrong when they say that there is a New Testament understanding that a baptism is an act of acknowledgement, an acknowledgement which involves those aspects of a person which are not capable of the act of knowledge or acknowledgement in infancy, but which are done with resolution, will, affirmation. And there's the right about the Baptist thing, believer's baptism, so that baptism has both teachings in it. Now, there are reasons why some churches have followed one rather than the other, but neither has excommunicated the other, except in rare instances in Mississippi. So when you talk about you're baptized into the name and into the Spirit, it's the same Spirit which the Old Testament man recognizes in the Psalm. I'll send forth their Spirit, the cattle on a thousand hills live within its life. They go out and seek their food in a system of life which is given by God. You send forth their Spirit, and the great Leviathan in the ocean swims joyfully because of the Spirit of life which is from God. You know, there are passages in Moby Dick that virtually say that, and so forth. So it is that Spirit which is fundamental to that phrase. But the charismatic people, quite rightly, say there are extraordinary needs, which by the violence of their need might lead one to open up depths in the understanding of God and the gifts of grace, which don't occur in untroubled times. And who can doubt that that is true? I mean, that's always been true, not just for the charismatic people. So I'm not sure we have any problem here. Or do you feel we do?
I don't know. I don't think I necessarily agree with you, but that's okay. That's the reason, you know, I'm asking the questions. I have one more statement, though, that Christ said in the Bible, and I'd like your interpretation of it. It's very simple. It was given in the book of John. It said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay, indicating that unless you be born again of spirit and water, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, exactly what does this mean? Obviously, it means the person is born of the Spirit, and the Spirit comes to them, whereas it was not with them while they were still just flesh, before they had believed in the name of Christ. At least that's how I interpret it. How would you interpret it?
John's Gospel, along with Paul, particularly in the 8th of Romans, makes a distinction between spirit and flesh. What flesh means in the Scripture, both in Old and New Testaments, is really, flesh usually means simply the creation. If it can, the creation as imagined without any opening toward the Creator, without any, what Santayana calls, the potentiality of spiritual development. Now, you have to imagine that, because even the physiologists and the biologists now say there is no such matter that does not seem to be self-transcending in its own evolutionary organic relationships. But our fathers could imagine flesh would just be what the Germans call lumplich, this meat as plain created stupor. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. That is, the flesh does not generate spirit, but it is the created occasion for reception of spirit, or the infusion of spirit by the Creator. Do you see? That's why the creed does not say the spirit is extruded from or exuded by, but says the Spirit proceedeth from the Father and the Son. Proceedeth there is a technical philosophical word among the Greeks, which means that which comes out of a pre-existing thing which has a new richness in its fresh form. That's the procession of an idea. Anaximander uses it. So in the Creed they're using it. Proceeds from the Father. Now, I can't give you a full thing on that. A, well, for the reason I don't know, is the clearest reason. I'm not sure what I think I know is right, because John's Gospel, of all the four Gospels, has been banged around by radical modern commentators on the basis of new insights into the occasion at the end of the first century, the beginning of the second, which make all old commentaries outdated. And I just haven't got either the time or any longer, the book money and eyesight, to follow all that fine print. So that I don't want to answer your question, but turn you again to Bultmann's commentary on this one.
I have one question. I am interested in the way you define the Holy Spirit, which is a creative process in life. I am thinking especially in relation to the idea that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Would you, I would like to hear your opinion. Would it be assumed that if the Holy Spirit is working creatively in human action, is it possible to say that even if Joseph and Mary had sexual intercourse, and through that life has come, could it be said that this is still work of the Holy Spirit?
You know, everything I've said about the presence, action, power of the Holy Spirit within the creation would indicate logically I must say yes. And I happily do say yes to that. So that while, you see, I understand what the church was trying to do. You know, the first century knew where babies came from, too. they were not altogether gynecologically stupid. They knew what caused that. You can't say that's just an old-fashioned way of putting things. They weren't that old-fashioned. You just have to read Aristophanes to know they were fairly bright about these matters. What did they mean when they said that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God and the Spirit of the Highest? Now notice the deliberate and calculated vagueness and yet referential richness of the language. And that Holy Spirit which broods over thee and, as it were, impregnates you. Probably it was Joseph, you know. But also, they don't say that. But they don't not say that either. The church later insisted upon it. But they just said that holy thing which is born of thee isn't God. They don't say what else it was from. But that's what the church is protecting. On this point, I find not a bit of difficulty, as a as both a man who stands within the tradition of biblical language and also, I hope, a liberated theologian, no difficulty in saying, born of the Virgin Mary, I know what the Church meant, said, wanted us not to forget here, that holy thing which is born of thee is not like everything else, although it belongs physically in the category of everything else. So that I have no problem with that, and also entertaining your kind of question, sir, and giving an answer, it is quite possible. You know, did any of you read the little essay, which was really a sermon preached at Rockefeller Chapel by Paul Ricoeur on interpreting the parables? It was in the Criterion from the Divinity School last spring. He speaks there of, to your question, obliquely, in a very fascinating way. And I just walk into the office and ask him for one, and I'll give it to him. Great thing on the parables. But the great thing about it that's applicable to your question is you can take it out of the occasion of his speech about parables and apply it to the nature of New Testament speech in general and get a lot of light.
You referred to Teilhard many times, and he certainly tries to show that the Spirit is inherent in matter as it evolves. He also tries to show something about the Church as being in some special way centered about that activity of the Spirit. I wonder if you could comment on the way you see the Spirit in the Church.
When I talked about Luther, who is really representative of Calvin on this point too, they both said, "Calls me by the gospel, and in the Church I hear his voice, receive his benefits, know his fellowship." The Reformers saw the realm of the Church as really identical with the operating realm of the Holy Spirit. Now, in a particular sense, it is charged with a representative task to proclaim, remember, celebrate, transmit, all this stuff. So the Church is, in a specific way, the realm of them that acknowledge and witness the Holy Spirit, and yet the center may not identify itself as the circumference, because the realm, the theater of the Spirit, is really the creation. So when you ask me to talk about the Spirit in creation, I go straight for the center and give the Old Testament witness that the whole earth is full of his glory. The Kavod Yahweh, the glory of God, is a word used in the Hebrew tongue to specify the realm of the active presence of the Creator. So the word glory there is not an adjective like, I had a glorious trip to Acapulco or something. The word's been almost ruined for us. But it's a technical term in Hebrew. The glory of God is the word used to specify one's acknowledgement and experience of that there is more than meets the eye in the realm of creation, and that surplusage is the Creator's presence in it. So that the Church is the focal point, you might say, the pedagogical, remembering, transmitting, witnessing, worshiping focal point, but it is not the whole arena, either of presence or action. Take, for instance, there are places in modern poetry, if I may attest though, there are places in modern poetry where some modern poets are coming awfully close to making the acknowledgement of the ineffable in the common and describing it to something which everyone before the 13th century would have called God, and they come to it without having come to it through the Christian Church or the Jewish faith. So it's hard, you know, to account for this, except to say, as Santayana says, there is no material without a spiritual possibility, and there is no spiritual possibility without a material base.